2 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to be reading verses 5 through 9. Paul's letter to his protege and proverbial son in the faith. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing.
Alrighty. We'll do it without the Greek. Grace, peace, and joy unto all of you, from God our Lord, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This passage was picked today because it's sort of like the end of a race, the end of a course, the end of a labor. It's often used at funerals, a citation in which Paul seems to give his notification of departure like a last will and testament. And he uses imagery that comes out of the stadium and the barracks for athletes and indeed for soldiers. He begins with a simple summation that more or less congeals what he's been coaching Timothy in the previous chapters. And it's also a little bit like a theme or basically a subtitle for a book. Be sober-minded, he says. It simply means be thoughtful. Have your wits about you. Use your head. Apply what you know. Live in a manner that's alert. And then he says, endure suffering. But literally, that word is to suffer the bad. Endurance is a secondary idea, but it means to be willing to sacrifice, knowing that there will be hardships, trials, difficulties, etc. in our pilgrimage. But the question is, are we apt and able to absorb that suffering? Suffer what is bad seems redundant. If we suffer, then it is bad. But that's what he says. Endure the pathologies that are bad. We can always endure what's good. But reminding Timothy to be braced for the bad. Then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Literally, it's do the work of evangelism as well as the evangelist. And the reason I mention that is because sometimes people will think mistakenly that it's for somebody else, the one who has that so-called gift. It's not for me. And as we shall see, this is for everybody, knowing that Timothy will be the leader and model of these duties. But do the work of an evangelist means to always kind of go back to basics. It's sort of like being coached and being reminded, here, fellas, this is how you dribble the ball. Here, gals, this is how you catch it. And you throw it and you think, oh, I don't need to go back to that. Let's move on. No, just do the work. Go back to that fundamental issue of rendering a testimony. And then lastly, he says, fulfill your ministry. Complete your diaconate. The word ministry means service. And it literally harkens us to service that is through the dust, the kind of service that's for the benefit of the other person. We may or may not get a psychic reward, a physical reward, a personal reward, but do it anyway. Do that ministry. And so naturally, there's a tendency on this particular verse as we begin the passage to think that it only applies to the ministers. And that's very understandable because this is an in-house shop talk letter between a mentor and a mentee, between the apostle and his protege. And he is telling Timothy straight out, here are some dangers, here's some issues, here's some concerns, here's some standards. And he goes on in 1 and 2 Timothy regarding the work of the life of the church. But these particular summations are for everybody. And that can be easily lost in the translation. Because after all, isn't this for Timothy? And isn't he special? And he's not one of us? As for you, yes, you, Timothy, and all of you who are listening and overhearing this letter, keep your wits about you. Be thoughtful. Now, don't be careless in your attitudes. Then also, be ready, willing, and able to suffer, to pay the price, to endure the indignities. For remember, Jesus called us to a discipleship of suffering, and so if we expect a bed of roses, then we clearly have not accepted the call of the Lord to follow in His pathway. And regarding the work, whatever your job is, and there are all kinds of jobs, remember that fundamental task of giving testimony, of behaving and speaking and exuding the gospel in your life such that you render a testimony, so that you do the work of an evangelist, whether it's by omission or commission or whatever, whether by example or passively living this way, or whether it be intentional, instructional, deliberate message making, just always that people identify us with the gospel by who we are and whose we are. And then, whatever your ministry, and there's a little hint here that we all have some kind of ministry at play. Yours is different from mine, is different from hers and theirs and so forth. We all have something. And this ministry needs to be fulfilled, whether it be with the music or whether it be with the facility or whether it be with the leadership or whether it be teaching a class. But there's some kind of ministry that the Lord has uniquely gifted you to do, and so fulfill it. And to fulfill it means to bring it to its completion. It's not just to come to the end of the line, but to fill in the gaps. It's like an empty vessel that's now being filled with fluid. Fulfill that ministry. Then Paul takes a personal note here, the one that is always tender. At funeral occasions, or occasions of departure and death and so forth, and he says, I'm being poured out. Now it says in your translation often, I'm being poured out as a drink offering or as a libation. But literally the word is simply to pour out. It just means, there you go. I've got a pitcher here and I'm going to pour it out. And any man could have read that and understood it. Immediately the women knew about it, that they had their jars and alabasters of fluids, and they would empty this one and fill that one and so forth to keep the contents fresh so they wouldn't evaporate. But a guy sitting there reading it with the sort of the dumb jock Samson Neanderthal approach and says, me can do that. Me do that. You know, yeah, pour out, be poor. You know, it's women's work, but I can do it. Hey. So there we go. There we go. They're pouring it out. Everybody understands that. And children love it. Only Mr. Rogers got away with 7 minutes of airtime filling up a tank in an aquarium. And just, you know, children are fascinated just watching that, filling that tank up. And we understand pouring out and pouring in. It recalls a sort of a sentimental memory. My father on a camp out would get the tea and lemonade, and he'd get another pitcher and he'd pour them. And he said he was aerating it. So, yeah, we pour them out. But now then, when we hear that Paul's being poured out, we're not inclined to think of that as such a sweet thing. Maybe Paul doesn't mean that it's a good thing that he's being poured out, but rather that it's kind of there's a little bit painful, or it's disappointing, or it's melancholy, because it's that hearkening to the drink offering in the holy place where the priests pour out the the libation, the wine. And they it's ceremonial, it's sacrificial, it's ritualistic and all that. But what does Paul mean? Does it mean that he's been pouring all along and I am being poured out is literally how it reads. And so it would seem that he's offering a perspective of what it's been like for him all along, not just at this moment. That his whole life has been an outpouring. And that's the idea for us, that we should have a life that's outpouring, that we are offering ourselves, giving of ourselves, and that in the secondary sense of it, that our lives are indeed like a sacrifice, like an offering in the holy temple, that we've given ourselves to the Lord, and therefore we don't reserve anything back for ourselves, this little portion here and compartmentalizing that over there, but rather that we've poured ourselves out fully to the grace of the Lord. And he says this has happened, and that now then, because this has happened, eventually it was going to happen, the season of my release has been set. Literally, the season, not the time. People read that word time and immediately they go in a direction that the Scripture does not intend. They look at the clock and they think, tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. Is this the actual time? Like, does he know it's the date? No, but the season, the epoch, the moment of my release. And he doesn't say departure in the sense of I'm going to get out of here and, you know, bye-bye to you all, but rather that my release, that I'm letting go. In fact, we get the word in English, analysis. It'd be a little awkward to translate it that way. That my analysis has come. Somebody come with a clipboard? You know? What does that mean? But the idea of an analysis is to release the truth, to let it be dismissed unto you, so that now it's no longer stuck or pegged into an earlier place, but now it's has floated away from its origins and it's come to you. And it's now free, and not just free-floating, but it's available. And so then it's been released unto you, what was previously held captive. My season of release has come. That's a happy word. He's not being pushed out the door. He's delighted that this time has finally come and that it's a agreeable, acceptable, regardless of the physical privations of the moment. It's good because it's in the hands of the Lord. It's His season. It's not an accidental moment. And it is a release from these chains of earth to the shell of our bodies. But rather now that His season has come for His dismissal. And it's been set. He says it's not accidental. It has been established. And to say it has come would again imply that he's thinking this right now, any minute, where he's not really worried about that so much, but he wants everybody to understand that it's in the hands of the Lord and it's been established and it will indeed come upon us. And then he says, I have fought the good fight. It's one of my more favorite athletic terms in the New Testament. It literally reads, I have agonized the agony. To agonize means to compete, to struggle. And it was exactly what every athlete did, exactly what every soldier did in his drill, his preparation, and his training, and even in the engagement itself, was to agonize. We now use that term today to mean that they're suffering. And in its original meaning, it literally meant to struggle. It may not have been any suffering at all. Of course, there may have been. But it was ambiguous at that point. It included suffering. It included just simply the joy of running, of those who feel the wind at their back and really like to compete. But he agonized the agony, meaning he fought the fight. And again, if you hear that negative, if you don't like the word fight, then you see that as conflict rather than as competition. To have fought the fight is a boxer saying, I have put on the gloves and I have boxed in the ring. I went 12 rounds. I went 15. I did the battle. I took off my shoes barefoot in the Colosseum. And I took off my clothes because only it was all for men only, and they ran naked and competed naked. That would have been quite a, I'd rather not have gone. But that's the way they did it. And so now that I've competed, I've engaged the battle, I met the challenge, I agonized the agony. And that's maybe misinterpreted as a brag. And there is a hint of pride in it, a hint. But Paul's asking us to feel the same way about our lives, that we will look back and and have that sense that we did what we could, that we took on the challenges and that we met them. And we may have failed at times and we may have succeeded at times, but in the end, we didn't sit on the sidelines, but we were in the ring. We were in the arena. We were in the battle. And that after it's over, regardless of outcomes, we can say this about ourselves. And that's a little bit why we're tired. Well, we're a little pooped out right now because we did agonize the agony. And then he moves on from that as if it's not altogether clear. And he says, I have finished the race. At this point, he's clearly, once again, back in the athletic or military paradigm. To have completed the course, to have finished the race, it literally means to have come to the end, to where there's no more race. And the race is the course. We get the word dromo from that, like hippodrome and all those dog drome and all those dromes. And it's just a track. And he's saying, I've run around and round and round. I've been on this track a while and I've come to the end of it. And there's no more track for me. There's no more track. I've come to the end. I have terminated this course that the Lord set before me. It wasn't what... wasn't just what he wanted to do because he's certain quirks of his personality, but exactly who he is. And then he gives the final word, the epithet that he would probably want on his tombstone if he had one. I have kept the faith. To have kept the faith means to have guarded it, to have watched over it, to have been vigilant about it. It doesn't mean that he's been perfect. And some people will hear that and think, gee whiz, I won't be able to say that because I didn't do everything right. But Paul doesn't mean that at all. He just means that right now at this moment, I look back and I've been a believer since that Damascus Road experience. And I have kept that in my heart, good, bad, and indifferent. And when it's been easy, of course, I'm grateful for those moments. But when it's been bad and hard and frustrating and heartbreaking, I've still believed that. I may not have always done exactly what the Lord would have preferred or what he intended, but I have believed this. I have kept that faith. It doesn't mean that his ethics have been ideal. It means that in his doctrine, in his belief, in his mind, and in his concept, even you could even say his personal philosophy, although I don't wish to go in that direction, but he means simply that he has embraced this belief. And that belief is very simple. He assumes that we all understand by this point there's no more discussion. The presumption is that Jesus Christ is Lord, period. That he's the sovereign Savior, that by his cross and resurrection we've been made whole, and we can start at the cross and about the atonement of our sins and move into eternal life, or we can do the Gentile route and begin with eternal light and backtrack to the cross and realize we don't get this without that. We don't have the eternal life without that cross, without that substitutionary atonement of the Lord himself, and that's what I've kept. Maybe it hasn't always been perfectly displayed in my life, but that's what I really believe. That's who I am, he says. To keep it isn't just simply to be a perfect watchman, but rather to have held it, sometimes loosely, sometimes hard, sometimes tightly, but always to have had it. I have had this faith. I've kept this faith. And now guess what? Now for me, as a young man, it's the same as an old man. It's the same when I was in good days or when I was with bad days as a believer. I have this before me, that I have the crown of righteousness. His wording here is interesting. He says the Lord has laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I really love this term because it harkens back to an era when people got on buses and went downtown shopping here in Louisville. They went down to Main Street and Broadway and all those stores that are now long gone. Even the malls aren't around anymore, are they? It's all on Amazon. But you can still remember the term layaway? I'm going to buy this on layaway. I'm going to put it up. It's on that shelf. There it is. It's right up there. It's mine. Can't take it home yet. But it's there. I see it. It's real pretty, isn't it? It's going to look great. And that's what this image is. The Lord has has laid away to lie down apart, and it can be used as somebody who's taken a nap on a pallet on the floor, or it can be used of a woman in her kitchen area who puts away a jar, puts it in a certain place. It's still there. It's not in use right this moment, but there it is. You can see it. It's been put away, and it's safe right there. It's not going anywhere. It's under supervised control, fully maintained. My crown of righteousness is not hypothetical. It's not in the sweet by and by. It's not far, far away. It's not only in my head. It's right there. The Lord has put it away for me. It's waiting for me. It's been crafted. It's been designed. It's been polished up. It's got. Who cares what kind of rubies or diamonds or emerald? Who cares? Doesn't matter whether it's silver or gold. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the crown is a 7 3/8 or an 8 1/4. It's too big for your head and falls down. It doesn't matter. It's for you. And therefore, since it's for you, it's appropriate for you. And it glorifies the Lord. And this crown is not consistent of achievements, of little stars in the crown or feathers in our cap. But it's a crown of righteousness, and I'd be doggone if I ever achieved righteousness. That's one of the fundamentals of our faith, that we do not achieve it. It's bequeathed to us. It's imputed, to use the theological term. But it's been granted and given. This crown of righteousness is not something that I worked on and I hammered it out, and by golly, I made this crown and there it is. But rather that the Lord did it for me. And not only that, it's part of His glory and splendor. I could never have managed it. And this crown is not only composed of righteousness, it is righteousness itself. It's what makes me worthy and dignified of holy presence. It's what sanctifies me. It's what legitimizes me in the heavenly precincts. And that's not just for Paul, you see. Once again, it's universalizing. This is for all of us. That crown of righteousness waits for every one of us who have kept the faith, who have guarded our hearts and minds, and who've lived in such a way that we've been identified with the gospel, and therefore are branded as followers of this one single Lord, Jesus Christ. And that's why he clarifies, lest anybody thinks it's some special prize, not just to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. You know, the part that always challenges me, and you perhaps as well, the part that's sort of difficult is how in this world can we produce this? How do we live this? It's one thing for me to exhort you and to challenge you and to tell you you ought to do this and you must do that, and here's the line and here's the list and all these things that we read in the Scriptures. It's interesting because I go back to my first seminary semester. The old guy teaching had taught my father. He was a gadfly to Southern Baptists named Henley Barnett. He was a sweetheart of a man. And he said, men, because it was mostly men in class, back in those days, men, ethics will preach. Ethics will preach. And he's right. If I go to any scripture text and I find imperatives, which means to do this or do that, it preaches. Well, all I got to do is say it and then elucidate it, and you all think, boy, that boy can preach. Yeah, it's just imperatives, mandates, imperatives, ethics preach. But then we go behind them. And what's the fuel for your ethics? That's the real challenge, isn't it? Because you know what, we know what to do. We understand these standards. We get the norms. We measure ourselves by the mind of Christ. And we can go. We can carry on and on about minutia of dogma and doctrine. That orthodoxy, we can get a handle on it and think we've got right there. But then the problem is orthopraxy. What do we do? How do we live out our faith? Well, how do we make it real? What is it that energizes us and pushes us to behave in a way that's consistent with what we believe? And we know the goal. We understand the goal is to be Christ-like and to have His mind and heart. and to have his arms and legs. But where's the energy in that? Where's the source? And I'd like to give you a list of ideas, but I think we'll just leave it at this. That ultimately we come down and we keep our face upon the Lord. The psalmist says, my eyes are always set on the Lord. And Paul later in this very same letter and in other letters, he'll say, keep your eyes upon the Lord. It's a paraphrase, mind you. It's not exactly a quote, but it's the same notion. And that helps, I think, helps us to understand where do we start. I'm not sure what to do. I'm not sure how to feel. I'm frustrated in the moment. I'm a failure in the encounter. What can I do? What can I do to realign? And the Scripture challenges us to keep our eyes upon the Lord. Because where we focus will lead us to what we'll do. Where we focus will lead us to what we'll do. Where's my heart? Where your treasures? All that out of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, sure. Where have you invested your life? But where you invest is where you look. Figuratively, your eyesight may be failing, but so what? It's where your mind, your heart, where you consider your priorities, your emphasis, your interest, your energy. Put your eyes upon the Lord, and then these things flow. That's why Jesus says, seek the kingdom of God with all your heart, mind, soul, and these things will be added to you. I can't prescribe a formula for how to behave in every circumstance. I know what the standard is. I know the expectations, the big picture. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, what Paul is reminding us here is to keep our eyes upon the Lord. And that's where the crown of righteousness lies. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're grateful for words of encouragement and for instruction that tell us what to do and how to do it. We're grateful for the revelation of Scripture that indeed has clarified how to think and how to understand. We're grateful for your wisdom, your knowledge, and your understanding that you've granted to us. But above all, we're thankful that even when we are ignorant, you are righteous, and that you have made us so by grace, and grace alone in Christ. And now then we ask you to help us to live these words so that others are drawn to your kingdom, to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.